find our hope in thee. Paul in Acts chapter 28 declares himself to be someone who is chained for the hope of Israel. Chained. That's a great way of describing the children of God, isn't it? Leave us not to empty notions, we would find our hope in thee. Ben read these verses to us earlier, and I wanted us to contemplate Paul finally coming to Rome. This has been an 8-chapter journey. He desired in chapter 20 to leave Corinth and go to Rome, and hoping that his pilgrimage and his gifts would be made a blessing to them. But what a journey it's been. Verse 16 says, "And we came to Rome." We came to Rome, and Paul was delivered with the other prisoners, but not like the other prisoners. Paul was delivered to a place of his own. He was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And we have to be mindful of the extraordinary grace of God that left Paul in a place where he could be in Rome, where he could minister freely to his brethren. He could be ministered to freely. And this great journey, this triumphal journey, has now come to its fruition. It's extraordinary, isn't it? They classified themselves as Roman citizens. His citizenship was attached to a city. No doubt, like Abraham, as much as we see an earthly city and earthly cities, Paul was drawn to the fact that he had a heavenly city whose builder and maker was God. And that's the city we aspire to. But I love what he says in Acts 28:20. He's called these people, these Jews, to him for this cause, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless your word to the hearts of your people, that we might find the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, and that we might know that hope to be a person, and we might know that hope to be faithful in all the circumstances of our lives. And we do pray for those who are ailing and not with us, for David as he with his family mourns the death of his aunt, and we do pray for Liam as she travels, and for our brothers and sisters around the world, Heavenly Father, for Larry Grine in Montana who's recovering from COVID, and for just many other brothers and sisters. Let us know again, Heavenly Father, the depth and the breadth of your love to your people, and may we find ourselves chained to hope. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, this has been a remarkable journey, and there are so many aspects of this journey that are so instructive for us. It was, in a sense, a fulfilment of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm not sure that you think of your life like this, and I'm sure there are many, many instances when Paul, on this journey, which has gone on for these number of years now, involved imprisonments, involved almost being beaten to death by the Jews in Jerusalem, almost being shipwrecked to death, almost being bitten to death by a snake again and again and again. I wonder if he did think what he'd actually written to the Corinthians before he went on his journey. It's so good, isn't it, that we actually have our faith and our trust in a God who is faithful to his word. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be to God." Thanks be to God. It is so important to thank God, isn't it? That's what it is to be a blessed person, is to what? Be one who is in an enviable state. No matter what the circumstances are, if you're a child of God, as Norm said earlier out of Psalm 67, "The Lord shines his face upon you, you are a blessed person." Now thank, and we give thanks. We sing and we praise God. We thank, "Now be thanks be unto God." Listen to what it says, "which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Do you see your life as a triumph? In Christ, it's a triumph. In Christ, it's a triumph. And maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. What a great promise, and what a great desire that the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God. See, that's what it is to triumph, isn't it? Is to have an acknowledgement that your circumstances are in the sight of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, his face shines upon you and he blesses you. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. So here, according to the word of God, this is a triumphal entry. When the Roman emperors went out and the generals went out with their great armies, they came back in and they would have a triumph in the city of Rome. And they would build an amazing buildings, and they would have at the head of that triumph, they would have the prisoners, they'd have all the standards, and they'd have these wagons loaded with the enormous booty and all the gold that they'd discovered, and they'd have all these prisoners and kings in train. And they'd triumph, they'd have a triumph in Rome. Such was the wealth that the Jews ravaged from Jerusalem when it fell, that they actually built the Colosseum and other remarkable buildings in Rome. They had so much. There'd be a triumph. The triumph of Christians is a different triumph altogether, isn't it? It's a completely different triumph. God says that we are more than conquerors, Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We conquer. We conquer in ways which cause our Lord Jesus Christ and our great sovereign God to receive all the glory. But the triumph of God's people is not like the triumph of the people of this world. And the parade that Paul had into Rome and the parade that Paul had in Rome was a triumph that was far greater than any triumph of the Roman emperors with all of their spoil and booty. This was the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling what he promised to Paul and taking Paul to meet those people there and to minister to them and to preach the gospel to them and to be mutually encouraged. It was a triumph, isn't it? And it's remarkable in the providence of God and the direction of God. These people, as we saw last week, had gone, they'd walked 70 kilometres and they'd walked 50 kilometres. The people in this Roman church had walked out of Rome and they'd come back in with him. You can imagine how much encouragement the scriptures say that he received from them. It's a picture of his triumph. Just as he went to Jerusalem, he took the spoils, as it were, of his ministry among the Gentiles there. And Luke and Aristarchus have gone with him on that journey, and they've gone on this journey with him as well. But as I said earlier, the path of a Christian to be raised up in triumph is the path of a Christian to be made low. The lower you are, the lower you are and the more closely you are found at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the dust before him. And that's how Paul started this journey, if you remember. He started this journey in Acts chapter 9 as a proud man, a proud religious man with extraordinary knowledge, extraordinary wisdom in the eyes of the Jews, extraordinary life. He could declare to people that you could examine him according to the law of God and you could take those 613 commandments and Paul would tick the box on every single one of them. And yet, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made to be in the dust. The Lord continually puts his people down that he might lift them up again. And he says, and the Lord says in that parable in Luke 14, he says, when you are invited to a feast, you take the lowest place, don't you? You take the lowest place. Men always want the highest place. That's what we did in our father Adam, and that's what our flesh does all the time. It wants to have the highest place, the place of prominence. And the Lord says, you take the lowest place, and then the master of the feast will bid you come up higher. So Paul had begun this journey to Rome in Acts chapter, speaking of this journey to Rome in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, he says that he's on this journey, and everywhere he goes, the Holy Ghost bears witness to the fact that bonds and afflictions abide me. Bonds and afflictions abide me. He didn't know specifically what the bonds and afflictions were, but if you remember the story, at every place he went, there were people who were saying, the more bonds and more afflictions abide you, Paul. You're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned. And they begged him not to go. And he kept saying to them, he says, none of these things move me, verse 24, Acts 20. None of this, neither count I my life dear unto myself. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? In your flesh, in my flesh, I count my life dear, I count my esteem dear, I count my honour dear, and I react appallingly when it's affronted. What a grace gift from God to count your life not dear, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. Bonds and afflictions. The Lord exalts the humble, and he'll create humbling circumstances for you on your journey through this world. For the child of God, the humbling circumstances and the trials are but prayer stills, and cause us to cry out to him for mercy and cry out to him. As a child, we are helpless, and you must feed us. We are dependent, and you must undertake for us. So in all of these situations, as we are in, to think about where we are now with Paul in Rome, in that house, bound with a chain to a soldier, for the rest of his days there. But he was bound to a bigger chain, wasn't he? He was bound to a more important chain. He was bound to a chain of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was chained for the hope of Israel. But see, all the way through this journey, and it's a lesson for us, brothers and sisters, it's all the way through this journey, Paul has been made very, very low and then lifted up. You might recall in Jerusalem he was made extraordinarily low because he thought that he could appease his Jewish brethren who ultimately really hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought he could appease them. He thought he could bring peace into Jerusalem by siding with the fearful Christians in Jerusalem. Let's have peace with them and we go and do a sacrifice. And the next thing you know, Paul is there carried on the shoulders of soldiers away from a mob that would have torn him limb from limb if they had a half an opportunity. And what do you find the next thing? There's this man being carried out of that place, and these soldiers carry him up on the steps of that place, and he speaks to the centurion, and he's able to speak to that crowd and preach the Lord Jesus Christ to them, not concerned about their concerns about Gentiles anymore. He was prepared to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He was carried, and then he was exalted. So he was then jailed, wasn't he? He was jailed, and he was humbled in jail because he knew, and everyone else knew, that he was there because of political contrivances. And yet, in the midst of that jail, he's brought out of jail to preach the gospel before kings, before Roman governors, and before his accusers. And there, finally, in this last few weeks, we've seen him on a prisoner on a ship. There he is, chained on a ship. The lowest of the low. The lowest of the low on the ship. And yet, as you read on in the journey, you'll see that the owner of the ship becomes irrelevant in the story. The master of the ship, the captain of the ship, becomes irrelevant in the story. And the closer you get to Malika, who's the one in charge of the ship? It's Paul. Who's the one that brings the message of good cheer? A know-nothing prisoner brings the message. On Melita, what is Paul on this island of Melita? He's a servant picking up sticks. A prisoner, a servant picking up sticks. And by the remarkable providence of God, he becomes the one that is honoured by the chief men of the city. He's a servant. The servants of the Lord are raised to a place of honour. The servants become those who are exalted in due time. So humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. The Lord will cause his people to be humble. He says humble yourselves and he'll do the humbling under the mighty hand of God. And when will he lift you up? In due time. He will lift you up in due time. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, says Psalm 42:11. Why art thou disquieted within me? How many times must have he been disquieted? Here he is, this remarkable apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles and he's trapped in a prison in Israel. Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So here he is, a prisoner brought to Rome. A prisoner who's had the remarkable privilege of being a confidant of the centurion. You can't help but think that the centurion might have been a saved man because he treats Paul with such grace. He'd allowed him a week's time with his friends in that other city on the west coast of Italy before he went up to Rome. In verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. And I want us to think a couple of things this morning. I want us to think about the extraordinary fellowship that Paul had with these Roman believers. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 16, if you can mind. Here he is, after years of wishing to get to Rome, after years of being frustrated, as it were, and this last 3 years, in one way or another, imprisoned, when Rome is just a ship ride away for him. But all the time, Paul is a man of fellowship. We saw that last week, didn't we? He found brethren, and the brethren found him. One of the marks of Paul's apostleship is the warmth with which he was in relationship with so many people. And he had so many people on his mind. And I don't have time to read all of Romans chapter 16, but I can tell you that there are 29 people named in Romans chapter 16. There are 5 churches, and there are 8 people sending greetings with him. They're the ones that are named. They're the ones that you can imagine for years. These people have been on Paul's heart and Paul's mind. He'd written this letter in Corinth prior to going on this journey that we've been looking at in this last little while. And I love the way he thinks of his brethren. And I would love to be able to think of my brothers and sisters in Christ like this. We are brethren. We are children of the same womb. We are sons of the same father. We have the same brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same friend. Just listen as he speaks, and I just want to read some of these out to you, and I just want to explain what it meant for him to be in fellowship. And I want us to think about this in light of the fact that within 3 days of being in Rome, when he had all of these people here, the very first thing that's recorded for us in Acts 28:17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. He actually went. There he was with all these brethren around him, and yet he had this desire to have the chief of the Jews come to him. So let's go back and read these people that were his brethren there, the people that no doubt gathered to encourage him. The first one he speaks of is Phoebe. What's Phoebe? She's a servant. She's a servant of the church which is in Cenchreae. It's remarkable, isn't it? The first person on this list is a woman, and she's a servant. In the next verse you'll see she hath been a succourer of many and of myself also. That word to succour is the word to stand by or near. as a protector. She was a patroness of Paul, to make firm, to care for others at her expense. She was a servant and a sufferer. If the Lord would make us some of these things, we would find ourselves in wonderful company, wouldn't he? Priscilla and Aquila in the next verse 3, and they're my helpers in Christ. That means that they are my fellow workers and my companions. That's what it is to be in fellowship. The root of the word fellowship is to be in business together. You're in a fishing fellowship. You're in business. You bought the ship and you went out together and you had the same aim and the same purpose. That's what it is to be in fellowship. We're fellows in the same ship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had a church in their house and they were helpers in Christ. Likewise, in verse 5, greet the church that is in the house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, and also who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So he was one of his first converts in southern Greece. And what's he called him? Well-beloved. Well-beloved. That's what the father said to his son. This is my son. This is my beloved son. And what has he done? Come on. And then he says, greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. The next ones he speaks of are Andronicus and Junia. They are of note among the apostles and they're in Christ before me. And he says that they are my fellow prisoners. Ampelus, my beloved in the Lord. These are all the people he is with in Rome now. My beloved in the Lord, Urbana, Urbain. He's in Christ and he's our helper. He's our helper in Christ. I love the names of the two. You can't help but think to try, in verse 12, you can't help but think to Tryphena and Tryphosa. We're twins, can't you? You can imagine someone naming their children like that. Tryphena and Tryphosa, and they labour in the Lord. He goes and speaks of Persis. He's laboured much in the Lord and he's beloved. He speaks of Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And he speaks of Rufus's mother, who was like a mother to him, verse 13. I suppose my point simply of listing these names is the same point that the Holy Spirit made in listing these names, is that in the fellowship of the Lord's people, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, and we have them on our hearts. Paul could name these 29 people, and no doubt if he was put to it, he could name a lot more, and he would name them in the other churches all over the place. There is a real sense in which the fellowship of believers is a fellowship where we are called into a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a love. There is a love and there is a fellowship. And he goes down to talk about those that all the saints with them. All the saints with them. They're saints. Verse 15. All the saints that are with them. And he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. And he says, the church is in Christ. Salute you. God's children are going to live together forever. And this is, in so many ways, not like heaven, but in so many ways mirrors the joys of heaven, doesn't it? That we might love one another. That we might think about our brothers and sisters in Christ as those who stand by or near and stand over us and stand around us to make us firm and to protect us. They are my helpers. They are considered well beloved. They are approved of God. They are in Christ. Paul, after years of praying for these people was now in their company. Which to me makes the next passage of scripture an interesting passage, isn't it? That Paul would call, verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the custom of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there is no cause in death of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, this is the reason he called them, for this cause, therefore, have I called you. He wanted to see them. He wanted to see them. And to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. The thing that's remarkable, isn't it? Here are these Jews in Jerusalem. They're the chief of the Jews, and Paul had been dealing with the chief of the Jews wherever he'd been all through his ministry, and there'd been nothing but strife for the chief of the Jews everywhere he went. There was a division, and almost universally the problems that Paul had were caused by the Jews. And the problems that you and I will have, brothers and sisters, will be caused by the Jew that lives in us, the Pharisee that's in our flesh all the time, that wants to live by works and by law. And the problem for the church is that there's always going to be a sale by people that want to put it back under a bondage of works and deny the grace of God. But nevertheless, here's our brother Paul. And it's remarkable. It's remarkable, verse 21, it's remarkable that after all of this strife for 20 years, well, all the fame that Paul had, his fame was such in Jerusalem that he could cause a riot in Jerusalem just with a rumour. Such was the enmity. And yet the Holy Spirit, our great sovereign God, had constrained the people, the Jewish leaders in Rome, from hearing of these things. And it's quite remarkable, isn't it? He was famous, and they'd concocted all of these things against him. God, when God opens, no man can shut. And when God shuts, no man can open. Look what they say. Verse 21, we have neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came, showed or spoke of any harm to thee. They certainly viewed the Christian gospel with harm, didn't they? In verse 22 they just called it a sect, which means it's a choosing. You choose what you want to believe. We're choosing what we want to believe. We're following Abraham. We're following Moses. We're following God. You people that have this other gospel, this other gospel about this other Messiah, you're the ones doing the choosing. It's amazing, isn't it, how they're 100% wrong all the time. They are 100% wrong, the accusers. See, Paul had done nothing, verse 18. He'd done nothing to cause offence to the Jewish nation. All of those who accused him were prejudiced against him. All of those who accused him had believed lies about him. So these people knew that Paul was in Rome. Paul knew that they would have known that he was in Rome. And this group of people, these Jewish believers, had rejected the gospel. They had seen the gospel come to Rome. We're not told specifically how it came to Rome. But the gospel had come to Rome, and probably very early on. And these men had stood, as the Jews did in Jerusalem, and the Jews did in every other place where the Jews are and the Jews do today. They stood as a testimony of their rebellion and their rejection of the word of God against them. They had rejected the gospel. And yet Paul wants to see them. He has all these brethren that he loves. He's well beloved. He's ones that have suffered him, ones that have cared for him and nurtured him, ones that have been like his mother to him. Ones that have stood beside him in prison, ones that have stood beside him in all sorts of other situations, and yet he wants to see these Jewish brethren. The question is why? The church in Rome had survived for all these years without these things. I suppose it goes back to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said that you'll be witnesses unto me wherever you go. And Paul was going to be a witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he went. And Paul is a pattern of conversion. Paul is a pattern of witness and testimony. Paul is a pattern of gospel preaching. And Paul is a pattern of the Lord's preservation of his witness. See, the God is the one who witnesses, and he gives this witnessing privilege into the hands of his people. And Paul had a pattern in his behaviour, didn't he? He went to the Jews wherever he went. He went first to the Jews, because he knew when he went to the Jews he would have an invitation to speak. We are now in Acts chapter 28, and you can, if you recall with me, nowhere in Acts, almost nowhere in Acts, if anyone asks, anyone just pushes themselves in to speak, they are invited to speak. You see what they say in verse 22? We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. We pray for a door of utterance. We don't have any right or responsibility or need to be battering down doors. Our God will be honoured in gathering his people to himself. We desire to hear of thee. But Paul had gone to the Jews in every situation, and wherever he'd been to the Jews in every situation, there was going to be a division among the Jews. And here he is given another opportunity. In verse 24 it says of this chapter, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Lord willing, we'll look at these things in the next little while. So my question is before you, why did Paul go? He went there because he had a heart's desire, didn't he, for the conversion of his people. He had a heart's desire for his people. He knew that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's the power of God that saved the chief of sinners. And so there's no reason why this same gospel is not going to save these other sinners. So the gospel, our gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gospel for sinners. As Noam said to us earlier, sinners. It's a gospel for sinners. It's a gospel for people like these, isn't it? This is a pattern that's been left. These were the most hardened, weren't they? They had heard and rejected. The gospel is for sinners. It's for guilty sinners. It's for guilty sinners. It's for hardened sinners. It's for self-righteous sinners. It's for legalistic sinners. I'm not sure if you suffer as much as I do, but I despair of myself sometimes for being less hopeful of the gospel than I ought to be. I want us to live with a sense of expectation. These people had rejected the gospel maybe for 20 years there, and they'd concocted their own religion. They'd concocted, no doubt, a mass of excuses to take the scriptures that the Jewish Christians in Rome were proclaiming, reading Isaiah 53 as Graham did. No wonder the modern Jews won't have people read it. If they had any opportunity, they'll stop their Jewish brethren from reading Isaiah 53. You can't read the Old Testament and not see Jesus Christ and him crucified in it, unless your blindness is a willful blindness and a wicked blindness. That's what sinners are, aren't they? They're guilty sinners. They're hardened sinners. They're self-righteous sinners. They're legalistic sinners. They're sinners just like Saul of Tarsus. So when Paul confronted these Jewish brethren, he was confronting people who were just like him. What was he doing at the stoning of Stephen? He wasn't saying this is a terrible injustice. This is a remarkable testimony this man has given of our life as a Jewish nation. This is a remarkable testimony of this man has given of the presence and the power of God. Picked up stones. Picked up stones. The gospel is the power of God. Paul's gospel, our gospel, is a powerful gospel. Paul's gospel and our gospel is a gospel that saves the most hardened, self-righteous, legalistic and guilty sinners. And Paul, like the Apostle Peter, Acts chapter 2 begins, doesn't it, with Peter going to the very people who had the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on their hands. It began there. Acts 28 concludes this church history with these Jews in Jerusalem, in Rome, with the same sense of wickedness, the same sense of a rejection of so much witness and testimony. Peter spoke to those who had blood on their hands. Peter spoke to those who had hatred in their hearts. Peter spoke to those who had conspired against the Lord. Peter spoke to those who had 3.5 years of witness from our God. While life remains, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be hopeful and expectant that God will do immeasurably more than we can possibly imagine or ask. Paul went there. He was going to spend some time in Rome. He didn't know how long it was. The process of getting to have a witness before Caesar himself was long and complicated. He was going to be there for some time. He wanted to be in Rome so that the enemies of the gospel, the deepest enemies of the gospel, the Jews, were going to know that he was there, and he knew that they knew that he was there, and he wanted to have an opportunity to speak to them. He had a heart love for his brothers and sisters of the Jewish nation. You can read about it in Romans 10. He was in tears over their rejection of the gospel. May God move our hearts to have a heart that loves the brethren because they love the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul did. And may we not lose hope in the power of our gospel. It is a glorious gospel. It's a simple gospel, isn't it? It's a gospel that declares the everlasting love of God the Father for a church that he put in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that declares an electing and predestinating sovereign God. It declares the everlasting love of the Father for those people. And we will never see what they are like in their flesh in this world in any real sense. We'll always misjudge things if we look through the eyes of flesh. Paul was the least likely to be converted in Israel, and yet here he is preaching in Rome. And we want to speak of the everlasting love of God the Son. With everlasting love he has loved us, and therefore with loving kindness he draws us to himself. He has a bride in this world. He has a bride in this world who he is betrothed to. He's redeemed her. He's promised to bear all of her iniquities in his own body on the tree and carry them away and take them away forever. His love was a love that brought him from heaven to earth, a love that humbled him to be a servant, a love that took him to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a love that caused him to suffer all the ignominy and shame of men in their wicked hatred of God. And yet at the same time, he had amongst those people, people that he loved. One of them was on the cross next to him, wasn't he? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So that's what the everlasting love of God the Holy Spirit gives new life as it did to that dying thief. It quickens, that's what it is, to be quickened. It is to be given life again, and that life is a life, a new life with a new heart that loves God and loves his people and loves his word and loves his way of salvation. It's a regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. He has the extraordinary privilege of providing the capstone of this church in which the Lord Jesus Christ gets all the glory, and grace is the cry unto it, isn't it? And he gathers the church to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a simple gospel that all of our mercies flow from one united source. The great stream that gives you faith and gives you life is a stream that has heaven as its source, and it flows to every one of God's children. We have just one source of all these things. We love. We love him because he first loved us. We have a God who is united in mind and will and purpose, our triune God. And we have the revelation of this eternal, vital union, this covenant bond between the Lord Jesus and his people. And it flows to us. It flows to us because of promises. It flows to us because of the very being of our God. And we're in the hands of an omnipotent God. He has all power over all flesh. We're in the hands of an omniscient God. He knows all things. He learns nothing and forgets nothing except the sins of his people because they're gone forever. He never learns a new thing, our God, and he's never surprised by any of the sins and the wickednesses of his people. He's never surprised. We have an everlasting, never-changing God. And we have a simple declaration that we are kept by the power of God through faith, to be found faithful. Paul was left at this last of his charges before God, and he was found faithful. What kept Paul faithful? Wonderful circumstances of life, great privileges. It's God who keeps his people faithful. He keeps them faithful to the end. God's people are bound, as he says, with a chain, which is the hope of Israel. So they are bound to a God who is all of their wisdom and is all of their worth. They are bound to a God who makes his people to trust him. He makes his people willing on the day of his power to love him when hatred was in their hearts, to worship him when enmity was in their hearts. They made a God to love him. All of the streams of all of the mercies and grace come from one source, which is in God. All of the streams and all of the mercies of grace are in him, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have a simple doctrine. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it was powerful. If Paul had opportunity to speak to hardened, rebellious, wicked sinners like the Jews in Rome, and they were called to him and they desired to hear him speak, he had a powerful gospel, didn't he? We have a gospel that is powerful. It's a simple gospel. It's infinite in itself. And the blessings that come with it are infinite. It is beyond the understanding of men. And yet, it's brought to be something that we love. He's brought to be something that we love. It's a simple, single, plain gospel. See, Paul, like all of us, didn't know who was chosen in God. He didn't know God's electing purpose, but he knew that if he was sent to Rome, then some of God's children might be there, which is why he was told in Acts chapter 8, "Only you keep preaching on here in Corinth. You've got opposition from the Jews, you've got opposition from all sorts of people, and you've set your church up next to a Jewish synagogue, and you've got those people coming in and scowling at you every day that you turn up." And what does the Lord say to him? "You preach on, Paul, because I have many people in this city." He's got many people in Rome. We believe that where he sends his gospel, he must gather his people. They are elect. They're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They are justified by his righteousness before God. They have no guilt. They are made holy, and therefore they are perfectly fit receptacles for God to live in. We are redeemed by his blood, we're justified by his righteousness, and we are called by his spirit. Paul didn't need to change anything from the gospel that was preached in Acts chapter 2. He didn't have to change anything from the gospel he preached to Agrippa and Festus and Felix. He didn't have anything to change from the gospel he preached to those people from the steps of Jerusalem when they wanted his blood. See, our gospel is powerful, and part of its beauty, a great part of its beauty, is in its singleness and in its simplicity. You see what happened to these men in verse 25. It says they agreed not amongst themselves. The religion of this world is complicating and confusing. It needs to be massaged. It needs to be nuanced. It needs to be adapted to the wisdom of men. We just simply preach the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was doing. That's why he could call these Jews to himself. But he wanted to be there in Rome, and he wanted to know that the greatest enemies of the gospel and those that were rebelled were going to hear him, and they were going to know that he'd come there not as someone who was just captive to the Romans and maybe one who was about to meet his death. He was there as someone who triumphed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can go to the greatest enemies of the gospel and bring them the same gospel that he brings to the church in Rome. See, we have a simple, single reason, don't we, for the forgiveness of our sins. God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven me. We have a simple reason for not being condemned. It's Christ that died. We have a simple and single reason for all of his gifts. He was delivered up for us. He who is delivered up, won't God, together with him, Romans 8:32, also freely give us all things, all that we need in this life? We have a simple reason, don't we, for being saved. We're saved by grace, and this is not of yourselves. So the enmity of the Jews is not the problem when you're dealing with a God who is all-powerful, omnipotent, and all-knowing. We have a simple reason. We're saved by grace. I love Ephesians 2, isn't it? For by grace, verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. We have a simple reason for our assurance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you fit that demographic? A sinner. A real sinner who can do nothing but sin. A real sinner. We have a simple place for faith, don't we? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. We just look to him. We have a simple motive for service. What was Paul doing around? For the glory of God. The love of Christ compels, and the love of Christ constrains his people. He has a simple desire, Paul. He has a simple personal desire in Philippians 3, to be found, to win Christ, and to be found in him. He has a simple hope for the end of his life, doesn't he? As David did in Psalm 17, he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be righteous as you are righteous. I will have your robe of righteousness on. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And he has a simple reason for hope in the day of judgment. 1 John 4:17. He has confidence in the day of judgment. Do you think about the day of judgment? Religion is continually telling people how to live in this world, how to live better and how to be better witnesses. The gospel is telling people, encouraging people how to live in the next world, how to live in that great day when you meet him. Are you excited? Are you anticipating meeting him? The Bible writers are universally confident. They have boldness on that day, they say, says John, 1 John 4:17, because as he is, so are we in this world. We have a simple reason for perseverance. He is able. is able to make me stand. I'd like to spend more time looking at hope and the reason for Paul using this particular phrase. But the hope that Christians have is a person. If you learn nothing else today, our hope for all of those things is a person. Christ is our hope. All the promises of God are yea and amen. Christ is our hope. If you looked at all those things that I said, forgiveness and not being condemned, for all of his gifts, for being saved, assurance and faith, motive for service, desire, final end, hope on the day of judgment, perseverance in all of these, every answer is Christ. Every answer is him, isn't it? Christ is our hope. I'll just read a few verses. Christ is our hope in 1 Timothy. In Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he wrote this from Rome, by the commandment of our God, of God our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. See, if you have any hope in this world, your hope is a person. Your hope is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person defined in the Scriptures, a person proclaimed in the gospel of our God. He is our hope. He is our Saviour. We are begotten, says Peter, into a living hope. A hope is a hope in the fact that he is alive. He's alive and alive forevermore. Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, and I believe nearly all these letters were written from prison in Rome, he begins his epistle to Titus saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. I love that verse. Isn't that a remarkable thing when you pick up your scriptures? You are reading a word of God who cannot lie. Promised? When did he give you the promise? When was your hope sealed? When was your hope? So the world has a hope, don't they? The world has an expectation about things, has a feeling about things that they want to have happen in the future. Christian's hope is a person. So our hopes haven't started before the foundation of the world. Our hope was written and testified to by God all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. Our hope is in God. Our hope is not in men. Our hope is not in what we see in our flesh around us. That's why I then read those verses out of Romans 4. We might finish by looking at this passage. Verse 13 of Romans 4. I love how it finishes. Abraham in verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Let's go back to verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law there is no transgression. This verse is an incredibly significant verse to me. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but also to that which is the faith of Abraham, of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He has this righteousness. To go back to verse 5 in Romans 4, but to him that worketh not. Has this hope and this gospel caused you to cease from your doing to do anything that might earn God's favour? To him that worketh not, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. To be ungodly is to be like those Jews in Rome and to be like Paul at the stoning of Stephen. To be ungodly, that word can be easily translated to the unworshipping. To be unworshipping. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. But God creates out of nothing. What did he have to start with when he created this world, this universe? Did he have light? He says light be and light was. He says stars be and billions of stars were. When he creates life and creates light in you, does he need to start with something? Or does he just simply declare it? And it is. This is what happened to Abraham, isn't it? Let's read on in verse 18. He calls those things which be not as though they were. So then Abraham had no children. And God's saying to him, you have as many children as the stars of the sky. Did he have as many children as the stars of the sky? He did. Could he see one of them? None. Could he see any hope in himself? None. Could he look to Sarah and see any hope at all? None. That's what he goes on to say, isn't it? Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. This is how God creates the faith children of Abraham. This is how God quickens and enlightens the children of his children, removing hearts of stone and causing them to believe. Abraham just believed God. He just believed God. He believed what God said. He didn't have to understand what God said. He believed what God said. And not being weak in faith, verse 18, he considered his own body now dead. He looked around and there was nothing in his flesh. And when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Is that your desire? Is that your hope? That you might be found strong in faith and give glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, not what you have promised. Modern Christianity is getting people to sign covenants all over the place where you promise to do all these things. Our hope and our faith rests in the promise that he has made, not in a promise that I've made, not in what I've done, not in what I'm able to do. This is Abraham, the father of the faithful, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed God, and God declared him a justified man. He believed God, and God declared him to be a man who had absolutely no sin whatsoever before him. He believed God, and God declared him to be a man who is perfectly fit to be called a friend of God. Now, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered for our offences. He was delivered by God because of our offences and was raised again because of our justification. That was Abraham's hope. Paul was chained to the gospel of the hope of God. Paul was chained to that. What a glorious chain that binds God's people to the promises that are all yea and amen in a Saviour. Pray that God might bind your hearts and bind mine. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your mercy and grace. And we thank you for the revelation of that, Heavenly Father, in your dear and precious Son, and we thank you for the fulfillment in time of the glorious promises which are yea and amen in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that the promises you make to your children are signed and sealed with the blood of your dear and precious Son. That our faith and our hope might rest in who he is and not in ourselves. Bless your words to our heart, Heavenly Father, and may we, like Abraham, simply be caused to believe God. And to believe God when all the circumstances we see with our own eyes would cause us to have no hope. Grant us the grace, Heavenly Father, to just believe you. Make his blood precious to us and make the fellowship that we have in communion with him and communion with his people necessary and precious to us, our Father. For we pray in his name and for his